As I was studying where we're going to be in 1 Kings 11 and 12, an image came to my mind, and I hopefully it'll work for you. Launching in 1912, Titanic was the greatest ocean liner ever built, celebrated as unsinkable. It truly represented human achievement and wealth and confidence. But being invincible led to its carelessness. Multiple ships had sent ice warnings that Titanic ignored. High speed was the name of the game. Lifeboats were too few, only because appearance and presentation superseded well-being. No need to clutter beauty with safety. Hidden weaknesses were also overlooked. The watertight compartments that had been designed had a flaw. The walls between them had not been made high enough to keep the water from spilling over into the next section. And so all of this combines to say that the famous iceberg collision didn't actually create Titanic's problem. It exposed it. It was a collection of little decisions that mounted, that created the context for tragedy. Titanic, a glorious veneer, a facade of wholeness. We're fine. It's not that serious. We can handle this. We will keep it contained. It won't affect the rest of my life. It won't affect anyone else. Until it does, right? It's true of great ships. It's true of great nations like Israel under King Solomon. And it's true of us, if we're honest, if we're not tending to the deepest stuff in here day to day. This morning, we're continuing our journey through the Old Testament. We're in 1 Kings 11 and 12. Most people have never heard a sermon on 1 Kings 11 and 12. I haven't, and that's how I felt on Monday as I thought about putting one together. But you know what? It's amazing how when you lean into God's word does speak, and I think he has a message for each one of us. King Solomon is David's son, and he is at the height of his fame, wealth, power, and success. Outwardly, the dude is killing it. But inside his heart, there is spiritual drift. There is mounting decay. And his life is about to crash. Devastating to himself. Devastating to those counting on Solomon the most. We get wind of his impending demise right out of the gate in the opening verse. 1 Kings 11, 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. I don't know if you heard the dun-dun-dun sort of in the background of that. He's supposed to love one woman, not many, and he's supposed to love an Israelite, not foreign women, and he goes all in. For the daughter of Pharaoh, for Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, these are all the surrounding pagan nations. The Lord had said to him, verse 2, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. Why? Because they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives. Holy smokes. Right? I mean, 300 concubines, because of course you need 300 of those if you have 700 wives. And his wives did what the Lord said they would do. They turned away his heart. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, that's the goddess of the Sidonians, Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not wholeheartedly follow Yahweh, the Lord, like David, his father. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Solomon is the Titan of kings. He literally has it all. He's got wealth and power and armies and wisdom, pleasure beyond imagining. His potential is unlimited, and yet his heart begins to drift away from the Lord. Of course it does. He convinces himself, as we are all tempted to do, you know what? I can manage a compromised spiritual life. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of God, a little bit of self, a little bit of righteousness, a little bit of indulgence. And in his case, sexual promiscuity led him astray. He misused women. And he misused God. As if there would be no consequence to that. That's where we mislead ourselves, don't you think? Spiritual drift begins, and we convince ourselves, you know what, I got this. I got this, it's not that bad. But we cannot manage what life is doing to our hearts. It takes a toll. And you feel the warnings. I mean, you feel it. It either in your conscience, or maybe it comes through a friend, or maybe it comes through God's word. And yet we're all tempted to think, you know what, that's a good insight for somebody else. It's always what someone else needs to hear and not me. That's our deflection, right? That's what Solomon is thinking. He's the king after all. But you know what? There's always another king over every king. And that's God himself. And he exerts his authority in verse 9. The Lord was angry, of course, with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord and the God of Israel who had appeared to him twice. And it commanded him concerning this very thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he didn't keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you haven't kept my covenant or my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. A few weeks ago, I preached from 2 Samuel 7. If you didn't get a chance to hear that message, it's one of the most important messages in this whole story as we walk through the story of the Bible, because God keeps returning to his covenant with David that he ultimately is going to make good on in the sending of his son Jesus, who is named over and over and over in the New Testament as the son of David. Two observations though here. First, God is the ultimate judge. Everything we think is hidden Even the deepest sort of envy or the deepest bitterness within us, that is all laid bare before the one who made us. And he is lavish in his grace to Old Testament Israel, but eventually God does bring judgment. In fact, he alludes here to an imminent division in the kingdom, which is going to weaken it severely. And just like the iceberg tore Titanic, so the kingdom is going to be torn over Solomon's sin, because sin does have consequence. For us, and for those around us. And yet, secondly, God always keeps his promises. Even in this judgment, God is remaining true to his word. Again, 2 Samuel 7, God promised that to Solomon's dad, he promised David, I'm going to bless Solomon. And man, has God done that abundantly. And God says to David, a dynasty is going to rise in your line. A king is going to come and sit on your throne, and that king is going to reign forever and ever. And that is still possible because of what we're reading here. Though Solomon's disobedience and idolatry is forfeiting his right to the throne, God is promising to preserve Judah and actually little Benjamin as well around Jerusalem, with the other 10 forming a new nation in the north. So you're going to have 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. This is one of the benefits, I believe, of walking through the whole story of the Bible, is that you begin to experience God's consistency. God is the same. He's the same today as he was yesterday, and tomorrow he'll be the same, and on, right? Like, God is the surest thing that any of us has going today. He is your sure thing. You and I are fickle. I mean, we are, right? We're everywhere. Circumstances are constantly changing, sometimes for the good, sometimes to the hard. Even family, even our friends let us down. They wound us further. But God remains the lone constant in our lives. He doesn't aim to be faithful. Faithful is who he is. And who we need him to be. Knowing God, learning to receive his love and grace, resting daily in the certainty of the relationship, that is the key to life, right there. That is the key to life. Life flows from your certain relationship with God, which is based on his faithfulness, not based on your faithfulness. Amen? If you're not resting there, then what life becomes is this mad scramble, this exhausting hunt for your soul's anchor. Solomon found this out the hard way. Even when God shows mercy, there's often a ripple effect with our sin. And so in verse 14, we hear that the Lord raises up an adversary against Solomon. It doesn't just say that an adversary rose up. It says that God was a part of this, because this is a part of Solomon's discipline. Hadad, the Edomite, a pagan, he despises Israel and he pesters Israel. Again, we hear of another one in verse 23. God also raises up an adversary, Rezon. He ends up being the king of Syria who loathes Israel. And the point is this: there are kings, and then there is the king of kings. God is the maker of heaven and earth. God is sovereign over all, even over wayward hearts of pagan kings. That's amazing. As Solomon's heart turns from the Lord. His empire becomes vulnerable from the outside and even from within. Jeroboam, a young, super capable leader, Solomon notes this leader and says, man, I'm gonna put you in charge of all of my forced labor. Because Solomon had all these building projects all over Israel because he had more money than he knew what to do with. And so he's forcing these Israelites to build his projects. And he sees Jeroboam and he says, you will lead my forced labor. That's Solomon's plan, and as God's word says, man makes his plans, but God directs his steps. God had another plan for Jeroboam, and we hear of it in verse 30 through the prophet Ahijah. He takes a garment and he tears it into 12 pieces. There are 12 tribes of Israel, and so he's giving a visual illustration or metaphor. Take for yourself, Jeroboam, 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I'm going to give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, there it is again, 2 Samuel 7, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. And I'm doing this, I'm bringing division to Israel because they have forsaken me. And they have worshipped Ashtoreth, Chemosh, Milcom. They've not walked in my ways. They're not doing what is right in my sight. They are not keeping my statutes or my rules as David, his father, did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I will give it to you, Jeroboam, 10 tribes. Yet to his son, I will give one tribe that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city I've chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you will reign over all that your soul desires. You'll be king over Israel, Jeroboam. And if... little conditional here. If you listen to my commands and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes, I will be with you and I will build you a sure house. And then verse 39 is amazing. I will afflict the offspring of David, that is Judah and Benjamin, because of this. But then listen to the grace line at the end. But I won't afflict them forever. Why? Because he's made a promise to David's line. There will be a day when God will bring blessing to Judah again and through Judah to the nations. And of course, that comes in the person of Jesus. God's justice and mercy and faithfulness in the face of Israel's rejection is amazing. I cannot believe God is this patient. Do you ever find yourself wondering that? Israel's the nation that God has graciously delivered from Egyptian captivity. He gave them Moses. He gave them his word. He gave them his presence. He gave them water and manna, provision, leaders like Joshua. He gave them the promised land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them victory from all their enemies. He gave them wealth and influence and reputation. And yet over and over and over, Israel squanders God's blessings. Just like the rest of the world does. Israel is just like the nations they despise. The nations who despise them. Even worshiping the gods of those nations, Ashtoreth, Chemosh, Milcom, only Israel is the one who knows the ways of the Lord, but they're not walking in them. Only Israel knows what is wise and best, but they're choosing their own path instead. Just like Adam and Eve before them. Who, interestingly, Adam and Eve became divided, right? and sent off into exile. This is God's pattern for judgment and discipline, is separation, is away. Not because that's what he wants, but because that's what we choose. And God's patience does eventually give us over to our own desires. If life without God is what somebody wants, then life without God is what God eventually gives. Though it breaks his heart, he's holy and just. And so division and exile, you just feel it. As you're making your way through the Old Testament, you just feel like division and exile is coming for Israel. And it is. God is about to divide them. 10 tribes to the north, called Israel. 2 tribes to the south, Judah and Benjamin, that get called Judah. And Jeroboam will be the king of the north. That's the prophecy. Of course, when Solomon gets word of this, you can imagine that didn't go over great. In fact, it's very succinct. In verse 40, Solomon sought to kill Jeroboam. Yeah, I bet he did. He's the king. He doesn't want a rival. All right, now I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on. I know there's some history here, but in my house, you know, when somebody has an insight or does something right, I'm like, you're using your thinking box. That's awesome. Way to use your thinking box. So let's use our thinking boxes, because we're heading into chapter 12, and Israel is about to repeat their history in one chapter. It's amazing. Again, this is the advantage of going through the whole story. You begin to connect dots. You begin to see patterns. Jeroboam flees to Egypt, verse 40. Jeroboam rises and flees to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So Jeroboam flees to Egypt. Where did Israel flee when there was famine? Where does Joseph flee with Mary and Jesus, the son of David? Egypt. In the Old Testament, everything big starts in Egypt. Egypt's a big deal. So anyway, King Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam, not Jeroboam. And I'll tell you what, when I was in seminary, I could not keep these two straight. I ended up naming Jeroboam Jerry. Because I could do Jerry and Rehoboam, but Jeroboam and Rehoboam, I don't think I did well on that test. I can still feel it. At any rate. So King Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam, not Jeroboam, not Jerry, takes the throne. We see that in verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Everyone assumes that Solomon's son is now going to be the rightful heir to the whole thing. No one knows about the prophecy. Verse 2, as soon as Jerry, the son of Nebat, heard of it, then he returned from Egypt, and they sent and they called him, and he came in, and all the assembly of Israel gathered, and they said this to Rehoboam. They said, your dad, Solomon, made our yoke heavy. Therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke, and we will serve you. So Jeroboam returns from Egypt. He's like a Moses figure. He's like Moses too. And he approaches Rehoboam. Rehoboam's like Pharaoh. And he says, lighten the load of Israel. The forced labor's too much. And Rehoboam strokes his beard. I don't know if he did, but maybe he stroked his kirkle. People ask me what this is. No one else has this. It's kind of my thing, so it's called a kirkle. But I've never stroked it. That's very challenging to do at any rate. So Rehoboam is like, I'm going to think about this. And so he gathers some advisors around him. He gathers the older guys, the elders, the ones who actually know what's going on. Verse 7, and they say to, this is amazing. They say to him, if you will serve this people today, If you will serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, they will serve you forever. They call him to be a servant king. They call him not a dictator, a good king. Be a good king. Provide. Bless the people. Don't be a taking king. Be a giving king. Of course, they don't know it, but they're inviting Rehoboam to foreshadow Jesus. But he's uninterested. Verse 8, he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him, and he took counsel with his buddies, his young men who he'd grown up with and stood before. He got himself some yes men. And that is always very tempting, but we must be wary of surrounding ourselves only with people who echo what we already think. We need people who will step on our lines. We need people in our lives who will love us enough to say some hard things in spots. I wonder if you have those people. Might you take a step toward that kind of community? It's important. Well, Rehoboam doubles down, verse 11. He says, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I'm going to add to it. My father disciplined you with whips. I'm going to use scorpions. Wow. Again, this sounds just like Pharaoh, more bricks, less straw. And remember, this is all a part of God's plan. Solomon's sin is bringing the division, just as God promised. Look at verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, this is Rehoboam, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by whom? The Lord. I wonder if your theology, your understanding of God, is able to live in some of that mystery of human responsibility, Rehoboam making bad choices and living with the consequences, but also the Lord being sovereign over it all. To me, this is one of the great takeaways. We would be wise, family, and I say this to myself as much as to you. I just happen to be the one sharing right now. We would be wise to listen to God's word. This is life-giving. This is life-giving counsel. God always keeps this. He always keeps his word. We would be wise to get to know God, to meet him on the pages of his story. He reveals himself through his word. He wants you to know him. He wants to know you, to enter into a relationship. Man's word, our word, is kind of fickle. It's all over the place. God is the only one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has a plan. He has always been unfolding his plan, even when we don't understand it. And that plan includes your life and my life. It's why the psalmist says, the earth might give way. The mountains might be moved into the sea, but God is my refuge and strength, my very present help in trouble. Amen? When God is within me, I will not be moved. Psalm 46. This world, man, whew, it is in constant flux. God is the only one in your life, who isn't? He's a rock. He's steady. He's a fortress. He's constant. Everything for which your restless soul longs. Mine too. Israel chooses Jeroboam Moses, a new Moses figure, to lead Israel in a new exodus out of slavery to Pharaoh Rehoboam. You see what I'm doing there? Verse 20. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly, and they made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah alone. Now, Rehoboam's not going to go down without a fight, right? I mean, this is his kingdom, and now they've made Jeroboam king over the ten. And so Rehoboam gathers all his forces and is getting ready to start a war with Jeroboam. And God confronts him in verse 24. Thus says Yahweh, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. This division, this discipline that you're experiencing right now, this is actually me bringing this. Again, amazing. And so they listened to the word of the Lord and they went home instead of to battle. Again, God ultimately gives us over to what we want. Solomon, you want a divided heart? I will give you division. The discipline or the punishment fits the crime. And so now we have two kings, and now we have two kingdoms, and Israel is failing miserably at their missional call. Israel was set apart from the nations to reach the nations. They weren't set apart from the nations to be all full of themselves. They were to be a light to the nations. And now they can't keep their own together. And the parallels of the Exodus only increase. Jeroboam rules over 10 northern tribes, and he morphs from playing the Moses figure, ironically, into playing the Aaron figure at his weakest. Jeroboam's afraid as a king. He's a fearful king. And he's like, I'm afraid if my people go down to Jerusalem around the feasts and the festivals to worship at the Jerusalem temple, that they're going to end up giving their loyalty back over to Rehoboam. So his fear leads him into sin and idolatry. We find that in verse 28. So the king, this is amazing. The king took counsel and he made two calves of gold. The Exodus. And he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, these golden calves who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one golden calf in Bethel in the south, and he put the other one up in Dan. And then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before an idol. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people, not just the Levites. I mean, he's just breaking what God had asked of him over and over. And then he appointed a feast, not in the seventh month, like down in Judah, he makes it on the eighth month. I mean, again, he's just trying to be his own thing. In fact, you see in 33, it says that he devised all of this from his own heart. He didn't hear from the Lord. He's not listening to the Lord. He's not saying, Lord, what do you want with my life? What do you want with my relationships? What do you want with my sexuality? What do you want with my finances? What do you want with my future? What do you want with my time? He's not doing that. He's devising from his own heart. There's the Exodus, right? From forced, wearying labor into freedom, into a worship of a golden calf. And in this case, in Bethel, and does anybody know what Bethel in Hebrew means? Beth-El? House of God, that's right. So Jeroboam has placed an idol in God's house. That sounds like a good idea. What could possibly go wrong? The Titan. Israel crashes all over again. And I'll tell you, I find myself in conversation with the Lord, maybe you do as well, as I'm going through the Old Testament again, it's like Israel, come on. Like, you just keep screwing up over and over. Get your act together. God has blessed you thoroughly. Why are you chasing after other things as if they're going to give you life when you can find life in God Himself? And every time I go there, God's like, Stephen, that's a very interesting question. How about you lean into that one? Israel is no different than Adam and Eve. And we are no different than Israel. Every single day, Hope Family, we are tempted to find our identity, to find our security, and to find our purpose in something other than knowing and trusting and loving the God of this story. You feel that, right? And when you feel that, what do? I mean, when you feel that conviction come, my hope is that you go there, that you lean into it. Sometimes we just run away. We're like, la, 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 right? Just cloud it out. Or sometimes we sort of submarine down into shame and we just drown in shame. And we're just like, I'm so unworthy. I'll never get another chance. Don't go there either. Or sometimes some of us start managing, right? We're like, oh, I got this. I can figure my way out of this maze. No. The best response is just to start again in receiving gospel grace. Just be grateful. Accept the fact that you cannot get there from here apart from God's grace. There's no way. And accept that you're not enough apart from Him. What we all really need is just regular rhythms of humble confession before God. That's what we need. My own way has ruined me. Would you restore me? What a great prayer. People are like, I don't know how to talk to God. Start there. Like, doing it myself, my way, has not worked out, Lord. Would you restore me? Would you make me new? That's not just a prayer for the first time that you come to faith. That's a beautiful way to start every day. Is there anything that would keep you from going there? Are you like, well, what I really want is just one more day of just crushing shame. Or you know what I really want is I really want a list of a bunch of religious rules that I can try to go after that'll wear me out to the bone. I love that. Or you can say, man, I need you. I need God. That's a good place to start. The Titanic sank, everybody, not because of an iceberg, but because of ignored warnings, overconfidence, and hidden structural weaknesses. Solomon didn't fall overnight. This is Solomon the Great, the wisest man in the world. He tolerated compromise in his life. He neglected his heart and his divided affections took him off course. Full speed ahead. Crash. None of us are immune. I'm not immune. I need this message. We need, you know what we need? It's what this story in 1 Kings 11 and 12 is alluding to. It's what the Old Testament is begging for. We need a king who will reign over us by serving us, not using us. Amen? Remember the counsel of the elders to Rehoboam. Hey, bro, if you just serve the people, if you speak life-giving words over the people and serve the people, they'll serve you forever. One king lived that perfectly. And his name is Jesus. Jesus is the only king worthy of your whole heart. Even in this discipline and judgment, God is merciful and gracious and faithful. He's keeping his promise to King David. And ultimately, he keeps that by sending the Son of David, Jesus, who ultimately laid down his life for us. Because he wants us to live. He wants you to have life and to have it full and to have that forever. To have your questions of identity and your questions of security and your questions of purpose answered in relationship with him. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, some of us this morning are just grateful for your grace. We're grateful for the relationship. We're grateful for your faithfulness, how patient you are. Increase that gratitude. And some of us aren't there anymore. We were. There was a time where we were coming alive to you and your presence and your word and your people. And so our prayer this morning is that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. God, I don't have to tell you because you came and you literally bled out on a Roman post. But life is really hard down here. But you are the source of life. Help me to find joy in you and in you alone. And for those of us who have never crossed over into life with you, Jesus, I do pray that you would work in hearts, drawing people to yourself. You're doing it in Beijing. You're doing it in Sydney. You're doing it in Argentina and in Canada. Do it here. Do it in us. Draw men, women, and children to yourself. People who have given up thinking they matter to you. Convince their hearts that they do matter through your Son, Jesus, by your Holy Spirit. Pour out your grace and your love into their hearts and remind them that underneath them are your everlasting arms. You're the faithful one in the relationship. Praise be to God. Our patience runs out. Our faithfulness is all over the place. Yours is constant. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need you. And it is in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.